This morning, as we come to the preaching time, we actually get into the cycle that we've spent kind of the last 2 weeks or so setting up. In verses 18 and 19 of Judges chapter 2, that gave us kind of some of the structure, and it's kind of the best summary that we get of the structure that we're going to be looking at as we go through the rest of Judges. It says, whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of the enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. As we have seen, that forms a downward spiral. It's not just starting back at the beginning. It is two steps backwards and two steps backwards and two steps backwards. Nothing is going well, and unfortunately, what we're going to see as we go forward, and unfortunately for Israel as well, the judges that they receive follow a similar pattern. Just as the people became increasingly wicked, so too the personal flaws of the individual judges are magnified as well. I was thinking to myself even this morning as I contemplated on this, how true that is, that as we see our society move away from the Lord, we too see our leaders move further and further from the Lord, and oftentimes the leaders seem to be moving as quick or quicker than the rest of society in that direction. And that also puts a great burden and a great responsibility upon those who would lead, and Scripture bears that out, that those who would lead or seek to lead are very closely to be watched and to be monitored to ensure that they are following God's wisdom and direction and His Word. But much of the rest of Judges actually shifts its focus somewhat off of Israel itself and onto the judges. Today's passage actually gives us almost the most information we get about Israel's failure. And even then, it's not much. And this morning, we're going to be looking at, again, the story of Israel and her judges, and we're going to look at three different judges this morning, three of kind of the 12 main characters we're going to get through the book of Judges. The first and third judge, their stories are a little bit smaller, and number two gets the most airtime. So we're going to read the stories of Judges 1, 2, and 3. And just as a heads up, judge number two that we're going to look at this morning is where we get on that train of uncomfortably unpleasant stories to be found in Judges. So be prepared for that. Maybe buckle up. And we're going to read starting in Judges 3, verse 7, and we're going to go down to verse 31. If you're looking in the Pew Bibles, that'll be page 189. And just a reminder that these Pew Bibles, if you need a Bible, they're in the pew for a reason. Take it. And may God bless you in reading it. But page 189 in your Pew Bibles, we'll start reading Judges chapter 3, verse 7. There should be a familiar beginning by now. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Again. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent a tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. And he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out onto the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when they still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sierra. And when he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Judge number 3. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. This is God's word. Judges 1, 2, and 3. The accounts of Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. As far as the breakdown of the judges go, we've got 12 of them, and Othniel and Ehud typically get assigned major judge status. So we get a little bit more from their stories, while Shamgar kind of gets his one verse account and is viewed as a minor judge. Verses 7 and 12 are really all we get as far as Israel's actions that motivate the need for these judges. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Get used to that kind of statement throughout the judges, because it's going to come up every single judge. And while I say get used to it, don't start tuning it out. Because that could just as easily speak of us. We very easily forget the Lord our God and what he has done on our behalf. And when we do, and we find ourselves on the wrong end of what God has commanded, we should be reminded, this is the pattern of mankind, to forget the Lord our God. And we need to be yanked back onto track. And in response to Israel's disobedience and idolatry, judgment is dispensed, necessitating a cry from Israel to relieve them of the judgment brought upon them by the other nations. So first in our lineup, we have Othniel. And if you think back to the pattern that we're given in chapters 1 and 2, Othniel is the cookie-cutter judge. And I think that's by design. The account of Othniel accomplishes kind of two primary goals. The first is it gives us an example, a paradigm against which we can compare the rest of the judges. When we're looking at Ehud and Shamgar and Gideon and Samson and all the way through, Othniel is going to be kind of the top tier. We're all being compared to Othniel here in as far as the judges are concerned. So Othniel, by what we're shown in Joshua 15, if we were to flip back just a little bit, this actually is remarkably important. He was married to a woman from Israel. And that is a situation that becomes rarer and rarer as the judges go on, and that's something that becomes a major point of judgment for both Israel and the judges themselves, because God has told them, go into the land, wipe out the Canaanites and the residents of this land because they are wicked and they serve idols. Do not give your sons to marry their daughters. Do not marry their daughters yourselves. And Othniel doesn't. Othniel is married to one of Caleb's relatives. And Othniel is also Caleb's relative, and there's some discussion back and forth whether he is a brother or a half-brother or a nephew, but regardless of how it works out, being Caleb's relative, Othniel is from the tribe of Judah. And we can see from the account in Judges 1 that Judah was the most successful of Israel's tribes as far as accomplishing the commands that God had given them to go into the land and take ownership of their various areas of the promised land. They didn't do it perfectly, but they did better than the rest of the tribes. So another point, Othniel. Othniel is both raised up and empowered by the Spirit of God. Another major plus for Othniel. And he is also directly stated to have judged Israel, dispensing justice within the wider Israelite community, not just a particular tribe. Remember that when we talk about judges, we're not talking the powdered wigs and the gavels, we're talking local military leaders. And oftentimes these local military leaders and some of these judges, they're not going to deal with all of Israel, they're going to deal with one particular area that is being oppressed. But Othniel is raised up to judge Israel, and he dispenses justice within the community. Othniel also, as this form of judge did, went to war. And in doing so, he was greatly successful, both from the account of him in Joshua 15. He's very successful there, and also in today's passage. And finally, this is a mark of these judges. His reign as a judge is marked by peace, giving rest to the land for 40 years. So like I said, Othniel is our cookie-cutter judge. And there is a reason in storytelling that we tend not to gravitate towards cookie-cutter personalities. Why? Because they're boring. There's a reason why when we're kids, we like the fairy tale, Prince Charming, Snow White kind of personalities. They fit the mold. They kind of give us a lens to look at the world. But as we grow up, we realize that the world is not cookie cutter. We realize that there's a whole lot more gray in between the black and white where we don't understand. And Othniel, being cookie cutter, his story is not the most exciting to us. And his story is unrealistic in a world that defies kind of the predictable process. But after the form is laid in chapters 1 and 2, while his story might not be overly exciting, it does provide an immensely helpful indicator for us as we move forward in the cycle of the judges. And this is something I want us to be constantly looking for, and it's kind of the second goal of Othniel's story. He helps us to see that the judge is not the focus. The judge is not the savior of the people. Othniel's story is a little bit boring. We don't get overly wrapped up in who Othniel was or what he did. We don't really get anything of who he was and what he did in this passage, but that's the point. It's not about Othniel. It's about the God who raised him up. It's about the God who empowered him. It's about the God who came and saved his people through this judge. We don't hear these details about Othniel's exploits, but we do hear the Lord raised up a deliverer. The spirit of the Lord was upon him. The Lord gave Cushan-Rithim, the king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And this is a temptation when we come to the book of Judges, and it's why we get many of these Bible study series that go through these judges like they're picking out individual heroes. Look at these amazing things we can learn from Othniel and Ehud and Samson and Gideon and whatever, and we kind of pull them out as heroes. But a little bit wrongly sometimes, because we have these 12 men and women who have incredible stories, and it is easy for us to focus on the human players. There's a reason why we're tempted to become a part of the cult of personality as far as Bible teachers go. Oh, who do you listen to? You listen to John MacArthur? I listen to John Piper. Oh, I read stories from Spurgeon. We get wrapped up in the people. And sometimes we get so wrapped up in the people, we miss the messages. Othniel gives us clarity that ultimately in the ideal judge passage, the focus ought not to be upon the man or the woman that God has raised up, instead upon the God that has done the raising. And these men and women are commended in Hebrews 11 for being men and women of faith. What more shall I say, for time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David, of Samuel, the prophets. And the Israelites were really good at remembering their individuals, their heroes throughout their faith. Men who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. These guys, and men and women, did some amazing things. But they're not the focus. God did amazing things. They didn't do amazing things. They had faith. Sans faith, there is no Samson. Sans faith, there is no Gideon. Sans faith, none of these men that become so revered have a whole lot of play anywhere. Othniel's story might not be exciting, but it focuses us in the right place. So that's kind of part one. We have Othniel over here. Now part two is kind of the bulk of what we read, obviously. The big, nasty story of the left-handed assassin, Ehud. We get that familiar refrain, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And a lot of these stories gradually move us northward. So Othniel's exploits in the southernmost portion of the Promised Land, we move a little bit further north into the Promised Land, and here we have Eglon the Moabite. Strengthened by the Lord, he proceeds to gather the Ammonites and the Amalekites, old enemies of Israel, also old relatives of Israel, if you go back in the genealogies. The Ammonites and Amalekites are directly related to the people of Israel. And the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Amalekites all come in and they take the city of Palms and they oppress Israel. You might not be familiar with the city of Palms, but I can guarantee you're familiar with its other name, Jericho. So Jericho gets taken again. And the people of Israel are oppressed for 18 years. And it takes 18 years of this oppression before Israel really cries out to God. So that gives us a hint as to how Israel is doing as far as God is concerned. But during this 18 years, the fruits of their labor go to fatten the storehouses of these oppressors. And there's even, and don't get too mad at me for saying this, there's even some humor in this story. There's actually a lot of humor in this story. But even in the very beginning, there seems to be a pun in his introduction. Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. In English, that's not overly funny. Okay, so he's a lefty. Anybody know what Benjamin means? Benjamin, the son of the right hand. So here we have Ehud, the son of the right hand, a left-handed man. Who says our God has no sense of humor? I can't, because the story will get to that. But comparing Ehud to the Othniel standard, we don't know whether he was married or who he was married to. Tribe of Benjamin, so not tribe of Judah. He's raised up by God, but not specifically stated to be spirit-empowered in the same way. He delivered Israel, but at least at first we don't hear about him taking a leadership role in Israel, except in that battle against the Moabites. He did go to battle for the Israelites, and his actions and what God has done through him does result in peace, giving rest to the land for 80 years. You need to remember, we have 2020 spirit-inspired hindsight looking at this story. And overall, it seems Ehud does pretty well by kind of the Othniel standard. But if you would have looked at him with the eyes of an ancient Israelite, Ehud would probably have been an unlikely candidate for someone that God would raise up. Wouldn't it be great if God raised up Othniel's son? A marriage with a faithful Israelite woman, that would be a great person to have as judge. Well, instead, God gives them a lefty. And as much as that makes us kind of laugh, left-handed people have kind of always been marked for some kind of suspicion or discrimination. My stepdad loved telling the story of how he was not allowed to be left-handed in school and got quite soundly put in his place, that being left-handed was wrong and deviant. But that is pretty well throughout human history. Lefties were kind of an oddity. And he also came from the tribe of Benjamin. And that is the first tribe, if we look at Judges 1, that's the first tribe that really stands out for their particular failure. And their failure, they did not drive the Jebusites out of Jerusalem, and they remained in Jerusalem. And maybe this, for us, colors the way that Ehud has been portrayed in sermons and Bible studies. Sometimes he's held up as this kind of negative example, that he was this deceptive, left-handed assassin. But this is a man empowered by God and used by God to accomplish his ends. Nothing in our passage, anyways, specifically casts him in a negative light. As we'll definitely see later in the Judges, there's going to be specific negative light shed on some of them. But the negative spotlight is reserved for the Moabites. Admittedly, in comparison to that kind of squeaky clean story of Othniel, the deception and the scheming of Ehud doesn't exactly come off as ideal. But that's going to be another theme that we're going to become intimately familiar with as we go through the Judges. God uses men and women. He empowers them, and yet they still remain imperfect vessels. These imperfect vessels will sometimes and even often display suspect character traits and use suspect means to accomplish what God has called them to do. These men and women are not perfect. They are imperfect vessels used by God to accomplish His perfect will. So when we read their stories, we cannot read the judges' stories saying, you should act like, especially as we get to some of the later judges, please don't, for the most part, act like. But we'll get there. So we get the left-handed son of the right hand. And now we get to the story of Ehud's dirty deed, if you'll pardon my pun. It's a unique story, and maybe now that the shock of hearing such a grotesque story recorded in the Bible, we're going to take a quick look at it again. But this time, I want you to hear it in light of kind of the tone that's given by the author. This is a story written to mock the people who had conquered and oppressed the Israelites. This is mocking the Moabites. So when we're reading it, read it as a mocking story. Many of us have heard of or seen representations in one medium or another of kind of the court jester in medieval times. They're often kind of slapstick entertainers, but they're also gifted storytellers. Don't picture, as we read this, don't picture this as this kind of militaristic account of this is what happened. Instead, like a jester making fun of the enemies of the king. The left-handed pun, the characterizations of the Moabites and of Eglon in particular are making fun of them. This is making fun of them. So let's read it in light of that. Starting in verse 15, the people of Israel sent tribute by Ehud to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed after the blade. For he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out onto the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. And when he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited until they were embarrassed, but when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed. And he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Syria. We're poking fun at Moab here. The pride and the excess of Eglon, their persecutor, is subject to great contempt. Eglon quite literally grows fat off the backs of the people of Israel and their tribute to Eglon. And then this would-be assassin enters the scene. The bumbling guards fail to catch the sword strapped to his thigh because it's on the wrong side because he's a lefty. And Ehud is dismissed. He's sent away, but he comes back with a secret message, and the greedy king sends everyone away. I don't want anyone to hear this except for me. And it even becomes noteworthy, this bumbling king, this fat man, he peels himself out of his chair. He gets up out of his chair. He leans in to hear the secret message from this messenger from the Lord, from this people that he has conquered, and he has sent away all of his guards and bodyguards and attendants, and leans in to hear it. And before he can even move, Ehud's steel is buried in his gut, and in outrageously graphic detail, Eglon expires, covered in his own filth in his own chambers. And to add insult to injury, the assassin escapes, and he locks the king in his chamber and flees, and it isn't until an embarrassing amount of time goes by that his attendants, which also likely would have been bodyguards, his attendants finally decide to investigate the source of the stench that may have induced them to assume what was taking him so long in the first place. Oh, it smells in there. He's probably in doing his business. Oh, it really smells. We should... Oh, no. This isn't good. So Ehud then goes and rallies the Ephraimites to war and routs the Moabites, capturing the fords of the Jordan, which cuts off all means of escape for the Moabites. And perhaps most important to Ehud's story, and we need to catch this, is the battle cry in verse 28. He said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." Who gave the Moabites into their hand? The Lord. You got to think of what Ehud did here. He single-handedly sneaks past all the guards, takes in a tribute, kills the king, escapes, rallies all the people to war, goes in and routs them. Who has given the enemies into their hands? The Lord. He paves the way for the Ephraimites to wipe out these leaderless Moabites who had oppressed them for 18 years, but he gives credit where it's due. It would have been real easy to toot his own horn in that situation. "I have killed the king. Go and kill this enemy of the Lord." At least get some dig in there about what you just did. The excess and the pride, the greed that characterized Eglon and his reign over Israel is contrasted with this judge who does an amazing thing and gives credit directly to the Lord. He was strengthened by the Lord, but it is God who brought justice upon the people that he strengthened in the first place. Because it is God who strengthened the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Amalekites to come in and take control, but they had overstepped and they had outlived their use in this situation. That's the story of Ehud. Final judge, it's one verse. After him, him being Ehud, was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad. And he also saved Israel. Wait, what? He killed them with what? What's an ox goad? Ox goad is basically a 6 to 8 foot long stick. Oftentimes the end is sharpened and sometimes tipped with iron. The other side sometimes had like a little small spade on it for clearing off the plow. It's a really big stick. And he killed 600 of the Philistines, which in the course of kind of civilizations at that time, the Philistines were the big bad as far as technology goes. There's a reason why the Philistines were a problem for Israel. They had Iron Age technology that would have put Israel to shame. He kills 600 of them with a stick. And that's all we get of his story. This man and his story, again, provide a contrast to these previous two judges. We have the, albeit a little bit boring, but still there, this victory of this knight in shining armor, Othniel. Othniel did no wrong. Othniel saved Israel. And then we have the cunning and deceptive and meticulously planned assassination. Like, he had a special sword made that would fit the length of his thigh and would go on the far side so he could reach it. And obviously, this is a sword that didn't have the cross member on it, so it would fit the form of his thigh, wouldn't stick out under his clothes. So he planned this out. So you've got the kind of pseudo-boring knight in shining armor. You've got this really intelligent assassin. And then you've got the account of Shamgar, who dispenses God's justice, likely with the first tool that came to hand, a farm implement. three very different men in this situation. Another interesting thing about Shamgar, there's decent evidence that he may not, I won't camp on this, but he may not have even been an Israelite. Because when we're talking the son of Anath, Anath refers to a local goddess, so they're like, okay, and we're left to kind of wonder because we're not given anything, but it's even likely that he wasn't even an Israelite, which would really have been a burr in the saddle of the Israelites reading this story. And we have to remember that this passage, as much as it was written for us, originally it was written for the Israelites to read and to be kind of a kick in the pants to Israel, be like, this is what you guys are doing. Again, you fail the Lord. Again, you fail to follow him. And especially if he wasn't an Israelite, God used him, a son of Anath. God even used a foreigner to deliver us and deliver his judgment upon Israelites' enemies. Like I said, we're not given enough to totally camp on that, but I think it would really bother the Israelites, which makes me wonder if that might be true. But these three accounts, Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar, each of these men and each of their stories couldn't be more different from one another, and yet they all accomplish some of the same things. And primarily, all three of them should cause the readers, whether it is thousands of years ago first hearing this or us today, it should cause us to see God's power over those who would stand against him and his people, God's sovereignty over the nations, that God would raise up these oppressors over Israel, and that when they would cry out to him, that he would save them by men such as this. Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, handed over to Othniel. Eglon and the Moabite, Ammonite, Amalekite alliance shattered by the machinations of Ehud. The Philistines beaten soundly by maybe even a foreigner wielding a farm tool. None could stand against God's chosen people, specifically the ones that God has raised up and empowered. And then on the flip side, before we even get to the judges, none could stand against those whom God had empowered, including Israel, who could not stand against any of these three oppressors who was raised up by God against them. Just as these three oppressors were powerless against these mighty judges, Israelite was powerless before their oppressors. And ultimately, whether it's the oppressors or the Israelites, they're all powerless before the God of Israel, Yahweh. Even Israel, their status as God's chosen people doesn't protect them against God's judgment against them, except the fact that God doesn't annihilate them. They are reminded of how utterly dependent they are upon God's hand for their safety, if they would only learn that lesson, to depend upon God. These three stories tell the same story. God is in control. God is the one who is powerful. His will be done, no matter which players he chooses to use or the external situations. Brothers and sisters, what was the problem that Israel kept dealing with? Before, during, and after the time of Judges, right into the days of Christ, and continuing on to today, the problem was that these were a people chosen by God who, for the life of them, couldn't remain faithful to the God who chose them. Morning, we are officially 3 weeks away from Easter Sunday, 3 weeks from that great celebration of the reason why we gather every week, the great celebration that we remember when we come around the Lord's table, that we have a Savior as well. We are powerless before the world that we are born into. We are born in sin. We are steeped in sin. We are surrounded by sin. We can't get ourselves out of sin. and God sends a Savior. Israel cries out to God. We're not told that Israel repents and turns and changes what they're doing. They're just groaning and crying out, God, save us. These people are bad. And God, in pity, saves them. He takes mercy upon his people. And God has taken mercy upon us and given us a Savior, Jesus Christ, God the Son, who came to earth. John 3:16, one that all of us know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. How tempted we are sometimes to, maybe more often than we'd like to admit, definitely more often than we'd like to admit, to love the darkness more than we love the light, love the fruits of the easy way, the wide path. The narrow gate is the narrow gate for a reason, because it's not easy to go through. The problem that God's people would struggle to remain faithful to God has not changed from the time of Judges. We continue to struggle to remain faithful to God. Didn't change between the time of the Judges and the time of John writing John 3:16, and hasn't changed between John's day and today. And today, as in the days of the Judges, God still contends on behalf of his faithless people. Now, though, rather than raising up and empowering imperfect judges to distribute temporary relief for the life of the judge, he has now, through his own Son, utterly and perfectly rescued his people from the judgment of their own sin. Now, instead of depending upon the knight in shining armor or the crafty assassin or the angry farmer, now we depend upon God the Son, who came and lived the life that we ought to have lived, received in himself the punishment that we are due for our own sin, died, was buried, was raised back to life, and was glorified, and is now sitting at the right hand of God the Father, ruling and reigning at his right hand. God heard the cries of his people in the time of the judges. But now, just as it was then, God's salvation depended not on his people's righteousness or their worthiness. The people of Israel did not deserve Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar and any of the judges to come and save them. But God saved them anyways. They depended, and we depend upon the great love and mercy of our God to save them. And that is encouraging, because I know myself, I know that I struggle to follow the commandments I find here in Scripture. I know that when I look and I see, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they forgot the Lord their God, I see a whole lot more of myself in that than I do in the descriptions of how we ought to live in righteousness. I am prone to forget the Lord my God. And if you're being honest with yourself, so are you. So we can be greatly encouraged that although we are prone to forget, although we are prone to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, that we have been rescued from our own sins And we have been given the Holy Spirit that now allows us to begin turning from those sins. I wish that sanctification works the way that some of us think that it does, where if we are saved, all of a sudden we are taken right to 11 and we can kind of coast out on the holy road. But that's not how it works. We become saved, and then for the rest of our days, whether we get two more days or 80 more years, the whole rest of our lives is spent learning and being built up in the Holy Spirit to do what God has commanded us to do. But none of us are ever going to get there. We are going to continue to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, because we await the day when we are made like Christ, when we are made holy like Christ, when our sanctification is complete. But in the meantime, we are grateful that our Savior has done what we can't do, that we are clothed not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ, and that our sins, past, present, and future, if we are in Christ, if we have confessed Christ as our Lord and Savior, have been forgiven in Jesus. So praise God that He would call us out of our own cycle of wickedness and unrighteousness, and that He would do so for His own glory. God is not dependent upon us, nor is He specifically about us. He has acted in accordance with His character and for His glory, and for Him to do so is of the greatest benefit to those who would love and serve and trust Him with their lives. God has saved us for His glory, and that is good news for us. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, as we see the rescue of Your people by these judges, may our eyes ever be turned towards Christ who has rescued us. As we see the lengths to which You would go to protect and redeem Your people, also to discipline and correct Your people, let us be reminded that You discipline and correct us, You refine and sanctify us, and that You have saved us through Your Son, Jesus. And Lord, may we realize that You have all of the power. We have no power. Our enemies have no power. Nothing in this world has any power in any comparison to You. You are the Alpha and the Omega. You are the beginning and the end. You are the one who wrote the story from before eternity passed, before time even began. And Your will be done. And that is good news. And we pray that as Your will is done in Elk Point and the Lakeland and Alberta and Canada and the world, that You would use us, that You would guide and direct our hearts and our thoughts, that as Your will is done, that we would cooperate with that will, that we would not kick against the goads, but that we would participate in what You are doing. And we thank You that You allow us the opportunity to do so. We pray that we as Elk Point Baptist Church might be, and individuals within the church, that we might be used as instruments of Your will in this earth. And that we would give You all honor and glory and praise, for You have all might and majesty and power in this earth. And Your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. You have written this. And for that we thank You, because we don't make great planners of our own design. But You have created us for a purpose. And if we are to be found in Christ, You have called us according to Your purpose and to Your glory, and You have a reason for calling us. and you will use us to bear forth your image in creation, for we are created in your image and created for the purpose of glorifying you. So may we do that today and tomorrow and this week and every day. May we do so with eyes fixed firmly upon the one who has caused it all to happen in the first place. We thank you for these things. We pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. May we as a people never forget the sole object of not only of our existence, but of the existence of all of the universe. All things have been created for and to the glory of God. So let us live as ones who have been created for and to the glory of God. Not by our own strength, not by our own righteousness, but entirely in and by the good pleasure and according to the sovereign will of our God. So as we close, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever.